you please remain standing and grab your Bibles as we turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 21 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to verse 14. So Gospel of John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. We've entitled the message, The Last Miracle. So this is the last recorded miracle of Jesus, and John, of course, records it. 93% of the content of John's Gospel is exclusive to John's Gospel. So John is not a synoptic Gospel. He's not seen together like the other three Gospels. So John is unique. So we come to the very last miracle recorded in the ministry of Jesus here in John chapter 21. Now next week we're going to finish off the Gospel of John. I was noting that we've been in this Gospel since 2016, so we're going to finish this thing off next week. So let's pick it up here in John chapter 21, starting at verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we also will come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat in a little, and we'll try it again. Verse 8. But then the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. So Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and the fish likewise. So this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. What a privilege to gather this first day of the week and to commune with you and your people. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak to every single one of our hearts this morning about the subject of being fruitful or barren. Can people look at our lives and see an increase of Jesus? Can they see more of Jesus being formed in us? Or would they look at us and maybe see us in a spiritual barren state? Maybe we're putting a lot of energy into a lot of activities, but we're not seemingly growing. We're not seemingly getting closer to the Lord and resembling the Lord. So I pray this morning that you might use this portion to sort of do a test, something that we can look at and evaluate ourselves to determine if we are really being directed by the Lord and enabled by the Lord this morning. So I pray that you would speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus this morning. I pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you, that they might come to know you and trust you. We pray for America, Lord. We lift this nation before your throne this morning and ask that you would revive this nation one last time. That you would bring us back to yourself, back to your word. Thank you for our president, vice president, Lord. We thank you for their leadership and their direction. We thank you for the blessings that you brought upon our nation, France, and Great Britain with this bombing that needed to take place this week, Lord. And I know there's a lot of opinions on this, Lord, but we just can't murder innocent people. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would bring peace to Syria, Lord. We pray that this current administration, Lord, would be replaced with someone that actually loves people and cares about people and wants to serve them, not themselves. And so we continue to pray for their protection. We have a lot of brothers and sisters in that nation. We pray for their protection, Lord. They're being slaughtered, and we pray for them. We pray, Lord, for our very state that we find ourselves in, this godless state, Lord. And we pray for our governor that you would bring him to Jesus, that he would come to know you and love you and want to serve you more than anything. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We thank you for those in authority. Please grant them wisdom. Those in fire and law enforcement, please direct them, protect them. Those in the armed forces, Lord, from this congregation, please protect them. Bring them back safely. We pray for those on the mission field, Lord, and in Mexico, Lord, and locally here, Lord, the different ones that we support, U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons, God's chosen people. We thank you for these faithful, faithful servants of God. Continue to bless Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord, and the work that's going on there this morning. Be with them. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. Let us be changed because we've had an encounter with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, I quote him quite frequently. I just appreciate him so much. He has a book that he wrote. It's entitled Being a Servant. Being a Servant by Warren W. Wiersbe. And it's such a tremendous book. He gives this definition of ministry, and I love this definition. It is ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. That is a tremendous, tremendous definition. If there's ever a lesson that we repeatedly need to learn as a disciple of Jesus, as a believer, is that we need to make sure that we're being directed by the Lord and also empowered by the Lord. And you say, well, why is that important? Because if we're not being directed by the Lord and empowered by the Lord, whatever we do is going to crash and burn. That's why it matters. Because it's going to flop. It's going to fall apart. Such is the case before us this morning in this final chapter of the Gospel of John. We have Peter who comes up with the bright idea, let's go fishing, and all the others join him. And they fish all night long and don't have one fish to call caught at the end of a night. Again, that important lesson to be directed by God and to be empowered by God. Jesus had told the disciples in the upper room in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I think if we were to look at our lives, I think some of the most disappointing moments in our lives are failures. Those are bitter pills to swallow. But let me make it even more bitter. Let me describe something that's even more bitter than that. How about failing at something that you generally do well in? How about failing in something that you seem to exceed in, that you have down, that it's nothing to you, it's almost second nature, and then to fail in that? That is a bitter, bitter pill to swallow. And so is the case with these seasoned fishermen who fish all night long and have nothing to show. But you know, as hard as failure is, it's an important tool because it has a way of getting people's undivided attention and to render that person teachable. That's one thing about failure. Failure can be a good thing. It really can. It gets our attention. Hopefully, when God has our attention, we're also teachable. And God, now that he has our attention, we can say, okay, Lord, what is it that you're directing me to do? God, how can you enable me? Please enable me so I can do what you're directing to do. Well, here's the thought of our passage this morning. Our pursuits as disciples of Jesus will be fruitless unless they are God-directed and empowered. That's the thought of this passage this morning. Now, next week, we're going to complete our study in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the restoration of Peter. That's a real sore subject. Of course, Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus, sitting around the fire, will ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" So we'll look at Peter's restoration next week. We'll look at what it means to follow Jesus. How can I stay close to Jesus? We'll talk about that next week. But here's how I want to break our message down this morning. In verses 1 through 3, we have empty pursuits. In the first three verses, we have empty pursuits. In verses 4 through 11, we have a miraculous catch. We see the last miracle in the Gospel of John. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have breakfast with Jesus. Jesus actually prepares the meal, serves the meal. How could you resist breakfast with Jesus? And so that's what literally happens here. It's an amazing, amazing scene before us. And so let's look here at this empty pursuits. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, media. You can download the notes that are on the screen this morning. You know there's 4 pages of notes on the screen this morning? Why would you want to write 4 pages of notes? That's why God created printers. So you have printers that print it out, and then you can add to it as God speaks to you and you work your way through the passage. So again, I would encourage you to do that. You got the YouVersion app on your phone. You can also download that. You got an Apple, you got an Android, you got a BlackBerry. That's fruit. I don't know what that is, but anyway, you can download that app on there. And I don't know what BlackBerry is, but anyway, you can download that app, YouVersion, Calvary Chapel Rialto, and the notes are right there. Okay, so let's look here at this empty pursuit. It says here, verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again. Now notice after these things, what things is John referring? He's referring to the previous chapter, chapter 20. In chapter 20, Jesus rose from the dead, and the very first appearance was to Mary Magdalene, was to a woman, and Mary of Magdalene became the very first woman to testify of the resurrection. Then later that evening, Jesus appeared before the 10 disciples in Jerusalem. And then 8 days later, Jesus then appears to all 11 disciples, this time Thomas included, and he revealed himself to them. So that's the backdrop of what he means by after these things. Actually, there's technically, this would be the 7th appearance of Jesus. There actually were 6 appearances of Jesus that we looked at, and this actually would technically be the 7th appearance of Jesus. It says Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. The word manifested literally means to make visible. Now, we don't know for sure, and we can't really be dogmatic, when did this take place? Some commentators believe it was a week to 2 weeks after the previous events. So maybe 2 to 3 weeks after the resurrection, this took place. We don't have any timeline. There's nothing to really pin it to. It's kind of like nailing Jell-O to a wall. It's pretty difficult to do, and we don't know, but that's kind of the general consensus, 2 to 3 weeks after the resurrection. And this is 80 miles north of the last manifestation of Jesus. They're now in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee, which is approximately 80 miles north, 180 miles north of Jerusalem, up in the area of the Galilee. They're at the Sea of Galilee. Notice it calls it at the Sea of Tiberias. Now that's another term for the Sea of Galilee. It was named Tiberius Caesar in 18 AD. And it was named that by Herod Antipas. Boy, what a wicked, wicked ruler of Galilee Herod Antipas was. And so he dedicated this city on the southwest shore as the Sea of Tiberias, and he had the City of Tiberias. Now, the Jews would never go to this city, and the reason they would never go there was because not only was it built by Rome, most of the world at that time had been built or rebuilt by Rome, but tradition tells us that they built this city on an old cemetery. So the Jews believed that anyone that stepped foot on that city was automatically contaminated. They caught cooties by walking there, you know. They were basically now unclean because of the city being built upon a former cemetery. So it was hated by the Jews. The Jews didn't even recognize it. They even though it was a pretty good-sized city, they wouldn't even recognize it. So the disciples now have gone back to Galilee. Now, why did they go back? Because Jesus told them he was to meet them there. In Mark 14:28, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now this is interesting. Matthew 28:16, Jesus says that I'll meet you at the appointed mountain. So there was a mountain there in Galilee that Jesus had already told them that he would meet them there. Now, there's no time. It's just after the resurrection. There's a 40-day period in which Jesus would meet his disciples there. And the disciples would then go back to Pentecost, which was 40 days after the resurrection. So they figure, we're not going to stay here in Jerusalem. We need to go to Galilee because Jesus said he would meet us there. So we'll go back to Galilee, and then in a few weeks we'll go back again back to Jerusalem, some 80 miles away, to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And it says that he manifested himself in this way. Now we note that when you take the Gospels, including 1 Corinthians also, you come to find out that there are 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Five of those was on the day of the resurrection. And we've looked at those. We numbered them. We looked at them. We talked about them the last couple weeks. We looked at that. We looked at the sixth one last week when he appeared to the 11. And so we looked at those. So you got 10 to 11 appearances. Some were in the morning, some were at night, some were with large crowds, some was with one person. So there's these multiple settings in which it's just unrefutable. Jesus rose from the dead, and there's no question that he did. So verse 2 says, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So the Bible mentions seven disciples were there in Galilee. Now, he mentions five of them, but he does not mention two. He just says there are two others, but he does not give them their names. So for us to say, well, I know who it is, you don't know who it is. And I was reading some of the commentaries this week. I just got high blood pressure this week. I mean, I was just blown away by this. If you want to be absolutely dumbfounded, just get a commentary on the Gospel of John and read the remarks on chapter 21. I mean, it is just unbelievable, the remarks that were made regarding this chapter. So, again, you have people saying, well, I know who the two are. Well, you don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. And, well, I do know. Well, you don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. So they want pages and pages telling us who they are. We don't even know who they are, okay? So this is a good example. We're not sure. But we look at these men, and these were men that God was using. These were the men that were going to be the foundation of what we call today the church. And when you look at these men, they're just like you and I. Lots and lots of problems and doubts and all sorts of things about them that we look at and we say, they would not have been my first choice, they wouldn't have been your first choice, but they were chosen by God because God loves ordinary people. God loves to use people. And he uses people with all their shortcomings, with all of their sinfulness. God uses them. If they're willing to submit to God, if they're willing to be channels of God's grace, God will use them. I love this. And if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 1:26, I want to read this because this is not a flattering portion of Scripture, but Paul is describing the people that God uses. He describes the people that God has called, and it's not real flattering, it really isn't. It's the opposite of how we would have chosen and we would have called people. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." When you look at the church and you look at what God is doing, the only logical explanation is God's doing the work. Because it's some of the knuckleheads that God chooses, and I put myself in that category. I mean, you look at the people that God uses. So you look at Simon Peter, for example. Every time it mentions Simon, that is his earthly name, of course, given by his parents. And generally speaking, when it mentions Simon Peter, he's acting like a mere man. Now, Jesus gave him a spiritual name named Peter, which means rock. So every time it's mentioned Peter, he's generally walking spiritually, not like a mere man. Here's the one that says, "Oh, these men will deny you, but I will never deny you." And Peter denied the Lord three times. You know what? We think that if we blow it in ministry, we disappoint the Lord, we go against the Lord, that we're done. That's not true. God is the God of the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chance. If we're willing to repent, if we're willing to have a change of heart and mind, God will yet again use us, and God can use us. We're living in a disposable world, you know, just throw away, no deposit, no return. God doesn't have people like no deposit, no return people. He doesn't have that. God himself, he recycles us. He takes us from the world and he changes us and remolds us and makes us into his image. Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin. Here's a person that struggled with belief. If I can't have the same evidence you men had, I'm not going to believe. I will not believe. And I think all of us struggle in our walks with the Lord. There are things that are difficult to understand. There's difficult things that the Bible states. But you know what? God works with that. God will take an honest person like Thomas that's willing to say, "Lord, you got to just show me, and I'll believe." Nathanael, what an interesting man Nathanael was. Jesus mentioned him in John 1:47. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." He was an honest man. I think some of us probably know people like Nathanael, that what you see is what you get. I love people like that. There's no facade. There's no pretense. You just simply look at the person. You listen to how they talk. You look at what they do. And you know what? That's just the way they are. I mean, in, out of the house, in church, on the streets. That's just who they are. I love people like this. Jesus loves people like this. And God would use him. Then it mentions the sons of Zebedee. This would be James and John. They had the nickname the Sons of Thunder. You know how they got that name? It's not real flattering. It's in Luke 9 where Jesus is going to be passing through Samaria. So he decided to do some ministry there. So he sent James and John ahead in order to make preparation for ministry. But the people in Samaria said, "We don't want Jesus here." So they came back and told Jesus, and they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and we'll nuke them all?" Praise God. Now, we did this in Syria the other day. You know, it's just send in 100 missiles and blow them all up. There you go. At least they won't be backsliding because they'll be gone, you know. So that was kind of like their perspective. And Jesus says, "What kind of spirit are you from? I didn't come to kill men. I came to save them. What are you guys doing?" And there's a lot of hotheads in the church. You know that? Some people that fly off the handle. One time I was with a guy from this church and we were getting gasoline. And someone next to us was cursing and cursing. And he says, "If you curse one more time, I'm going to come over there and deal with you." And I'm going, "Oh, Lord. I don't want to fight a guy at a gas station, you know." They're little hotheads, you know. But God took this guy and he turned him around and changed him. And then it just simply says two others of the disciples. Now, one of the suggestions on this is that he calls them disciples, but the other ones were apostles. So maybe these were just two followers of Jesus. They weren't official apostles. Could be. They could still also be apostles, but somehow John just chooses not to mention their names. And you look in the Old Testament, same type of people. Moses, here's a man for 40 years brought up in the, you know, the courts of Pharaoh, learned all the, probably the most well-read, well-taught man, and he thought, I'll rule this people, I'll guide these people, and he rises up and begins to operate, and in his process, and in his haste and leading, it wound up costing someone their life. So Joseph ran for his life and ran into the desert, and he got his BSD degree. That's called backside of the desert degree. That's what he got. And he was sheep herding for 40 years with his father-in-law's flock. And there the Lord appeared to him and says, "Moses, I want to use you." And here's Moses, 80 years old. Time to get out the fishing rod and get out the Winnebago, you know, do a little traveling or something. 80 years old, God calls him into ministry. And Moses gave all these excuses. I've never been a good talker. I've never been good at much. And he goes on and he goes, okay, please. He goes, I'm going to use this. So he surrenders to God, and God used this man, Moses, to lead 2 million people carrying a stick in his hand. Boy, you talk about God using someone. This person talked face to face with God. You look at Gideon in the book of Judges, this man full of fears and doubts, and how God used him and 318 men to overcome the Midianites. You look at David and all of his failures and all of his shortcomings. We have our modern day of this is D.L. Moody. Back in the 1800s, D.L. Moody, as far as we can understand, he only had elementary school training. He was a shoe salesman that got saved and had this heart for evangelism. He could speak English. They said that he was the only one that could say the word Jerusalem with one syllable. I mean, he was unbelievable. His English, you know, he has the nerve to go over to England and speak to the institutions, the higher institutions in England. They said, this guy is insane. He's massacred the king's English. He can't talk. So they kept watching him and watching him and watching him, and they came to the conclusion, you know what, this has to be God, because it's not him. It's got to be God. And one of the great quotes of D.L. Moody is, if you can explain it, God probably didn't do it. That's a great quote, isn't it? Because that's the type of people that God uses. D.L. Moody once said these words, and I quote, I know perfectly well that wherever I go and preach, there are many better preachers known and heard than I am. All that I can say about it is that the Lord uses me. You know, I don't know about you, that inspires me, that motivates me, that God can take us in our frailties, our shortcomings, our simple tendencies, and if we're just will surrender to God and we're willing for God to work in us and through us, God can use us. God can change us. Well, look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. As I mentioned, boy, you talk about confusion. This simple little statement, I am going fishing. Arguing page after page, what did Peter really mean when he said this? Now, let me just suggest the three different views on what Peter meant when he said, I am going fishing. First of all, some say that Peter was hanging up the ministry. He's denied Jesus 3 times. He thinks it's over, so he's going, that's it. I'm going back to my old job. I'm going back to my old career as a fisherman. I'm done with this whole thing. I'm done. The next view is that Jesus said he would meet them in Galilee, and Peter's waited 1 hour and 5 minutes. Okay, time's up. It's time to do something. And I like Peter because I got a lot of Peter in me. So, you know, time's up. You've had plenty of time. It's time to go fishing. So Peter just says, okay, I'm going to go fishing. The third view is that these men needed to eat. They didn't have any money, and so they just decided, well, this is what I used to do. I'm proficient. I'm good at it. So I think I'll just go fishing. So that's kind of the three different views that we have, and they go on and on about this. Now, I'm not really sure, and there are some that say that what Peter does here isn't wrong because Jesus does not publicly rebuke him. Well, that is true, but I think Jesus does correct him. Okay? So the very fact they fish all night and catch nothing is an indication God wasn't in this. So I think that's pretty clear. We don't have to look for a clear rebuke in order to know that what he was doing he should not have been doing. Matthew 4:19 says, and he said to them, referring to Peter, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So for the last 3 years, these men forsook fishing, their careers as fishermen. Of course, Matthew gave up his tax booth. He was a collector for the Roman Empire. These men literally walked away from it. And they've devoted the last 3 years of their lives to walking with Jesus. So it is rather suspect as to what Peter is doing here. Is he just trying to make a few bucks? Is he bored? Is he hanging it up? I'm not really sure. But I think what happens here clearly shows that what he's doing is not being directed by the Lord. And so notice it says, they said to him, the other disciples, the other six, we will also come with you. Now this shows Peter's leadership abilities. His name is always mentioned first. When there's a list of apostles or disciples, he's always first. He's the leader. So Peter goes, I'm going fishing. And they go, well, you know what? That sounds good to me. I'm going too. I think we could probably safely say here that Peter is sidetracked. He really is. We don't read that he prays. We know that Jesus corrects him in this, but he gets sidetracked. I was reading this week John Phillips. Pastor John Phillips has a commentary entitled Exploring. And so what I'll do is like exploring the Gospel of John, exploring the book of Acts, exploring Rome. So that's the name of each one of his volumes. And he tells a story. He says that he had been pastoring for just a little bit, and something happened. He doesn't go into details as to what happens, but he winds up resigning as a pastor. And he had a dear friend that had a large trucking company, so he started working for his friend. His friend noted that he had abilities, administrative skills and things, so he decided to ask John to work for him. And John was doing fine. I mean, he was getting along, he was making some changes, doing stuff, but he would speak on the weekends. He would go different places speaking. Well, he spoke at one church, and I think it was the following day or so, one of the persons from the church had lunch with him, and he says, John, what are you doing? He goes, well, what do you mean, what am I doing? He goes, what are you doing working for this trucking company? He goes, you're a gifted teacher, you're a pastor, you're a shepherd, what are you doing? And he said those words haunted him. He said a month later, he was back pastoring full time. It was a thing that God got his attention through this person. What are you doing? And I think that is a wake-up call here for Peter. Peter, what are you doing? So I guess the question is, why did these men catch nothing when they were seasoned fishermen? And I think the answer to it is pretty clear. God was not leading Peter. I think that's the explanation. That's the answer to that. Is that God obviously wasn't leading him because there wasn't any fruit, there wasn't any evidence of increase, there wasn't any at all. I think what literally happened is, I think Jesus said, when you see that boat, go to the opposite side of the lake. That's what I want you to do. And all the fish just beeline to the north shore. They were out of there. They said, we're out of here. And so he goes, I don't want to see one of you in that net. Go. And they all just left and went to the other side of the lake. But you know, we must fail in order to succeed. Sometimes that's the curriculum. That God wants us to fail so that later on we can succeed. And I tell you, over the years as a pastor, I have seen people crash and burn. Sometimes some of the decisions they made, I think that they probably wanted the right thing, but the way that they went about it was not God-directed. And I've seen it a lot of times in the area of relationships. Someone has this bent that they got to get married, so they start, you know, beating the bush, looking for a mate. They end up with a mate, looks like they've been beat crawling out of a bush is what happens, you know. And so they hook up with this person, and you say, well, is that person a believer? I don't know. If you don't know, you shouldn't be with that person. You should know that they're committed to the Lord, and they love serving God, and they're a child of God. There shouldn't even be a question. So they spend all of this time, and they stop doing ministry. They stop being faithful in the men's, women's studies, midweek, Sunday, because they're courting, and they're doing stuff together. And eventually, God gets the leftovers. And then what often happens is, they either get married, or they break up, and they realize they've absolutely wasted a lot of time. They were not being God-directed in their relationships. They weren't being God-led. People furthering their education at the cost of God. I got classes. They're always on Wednesday. I got classes on Saturday, so I stay up late Saturday night, so I can't go to church on Sunday. I can't go to the women's study on Tuesday. I can't really go to anything because I'm furthering my education at the expense of my relationship with God. That you will crash and burn if you don't put God first. God's not directing you if you can't fellowship, you can't be in the Word, you can't grow in your relationship with God. That's not God. And here's the classic response. It's only temporary. It's only for a season. Well, that season will kill you. That season will absolutely dry you up. Or how about this one? I got to make some extra money. I need to put extra hours in. I have extra tasks that I need to do. I got some extra projects that the boss or the company needs me to do. It's only for a season. And I've seen people over the years, I've seen leaders in this church literally walk away from God because of this. They're not being God-directed. God's not in that. Getting your kids in sports that are on Sundays and Wednesdays, that's not God, to get your kids into sports if it's on Sundays and Wednesdays. I can tell you it's not God's will. And so we get caught up in all this stuff. We think we're gonna bless the family, that we're gonna teach the kids, you know, we're gonna teach them lessons in sports. You teach them how to brawl. That's what you'd learn to do on the football. Take them to hockey. Learn how to beat each other up with sticks. I mean that's really good skills there, you know. And you learn how the parents yell at the kids. You know, you dummy, why didn't you catch that ball? You know, learn all these great parenting skills, you know. And it's because you're neglecting the Lord. You're not being directed by the Lord. So this brings us now to verses 4 through 11, this miraculous catch. So verse 4 says, "But when the day was now breaking." I love this verse. I love this. It's a new day. Maybe there's some here this morning, you look at your life and it's barren. But let me tell you, it's a new day. It's going to be a new day. It doesn't have to stay barren. It doesn't have to stay this way. God can change it. God can step in. God shows up, is what he does here. I love Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Isn't that a great verse? As you're weeping at night, the next morning, there's this shout of joy in the morning. Well, it says here that Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Again, we can fail to see Jesus in our failures. Failures are really failures if we don't learn from them. If we don't see Jesus in it, doesn't get our attention, doesn't get us to focus on him. And sometimes in the midst of our failures, we think, well, I should have done it this way, or I should learn this, or get this out of it, or something like that. But if you're not lifted up spiritually, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. It's not because you did this or did that. No, you need to be God-directed. You need to start thinking about the Lord. You need to include God in it. So verse 5 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?'" Now, he calls them children. This is interesting. This is literally small children. It's an endearing term of one that is a lovingly like a father figure. So, "Hey, boys, how you boys been?" is basically what he's saying to them. It's an enduring term. And how consistent this is of God, how much he loves us. Even when we're not being directed by him and we're doing goofy things, his love for us doesn't change. He still loves us. He always loves us. Loves us eternally. And so here is a scene now where he's just being so tender towards these misguided disciples. Notice the question that Jesus asks. He says, "You do not have any fish, do you?" Or quite literally, Jesus says it this way, "So you haven't caught anything, right?" is literally what he says. Now, this is a question you don't want to be asked if you've been skunked, by the way. If you fished all night long and you chartered a boat, you went down to Mexico, and you come back and you don't even have a mackerel, the thing you do not want to hear from your wife is when you walk in the door, "How was the fishing?" Or you fished all night, and you know, you fished up at Big Bear Lake and you come home, "Oh, it was great. I got the swordfish." Swordfish at Big Bear? Well, I stopped by Vaughn's on the way home. I just didn't want to be skunked, you know. It's like, imagine. I mean, you don't want to hear this. You almost want to say, "Can you please mind your own business?" I mean, it's, boy, you're a little touchy, aren't you? Well, you know, it's like, fished all night long and caught nothing. Again, why would God, who is omniscient, ask such a question? I mean, surely God knew here that they didn't catch anything. He told the fish to go to the other side of the lake. I mean, he knew they weren't going to catch. There wasn't a fish around that whole boat. And so So why would he ask this question? I mean, it just seems almost a weird question to ask them, because he himself already knows the answer. It's very similar to when Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit and they were hiding. God said to Adam, "Where are you?" It wasn't because God says, "I keep making people and misplacing them. I don't know where I put them. You know, there's someplace in a garden somewhere. I'll find them." And so that's not it at all. God wanted Adam to come clean and say, "Lord, I'm hiding because I disobeyed you. I'm hiding because I sinned against you." That's what God was wanting. The example of Cain. "Cain, where is your brother?" Of course the Lord knew the answer. He was dead. But he wanted Cain to answer up and face his sin and confess that he had murdered his brother. He had this anger in his heart. Again, Jesus at the pool of Bethesda. Here was a man that John tells us he was waiting by that pool for 38 years in that condition. This paralyzed man, this invalid man, 38 years. And Jesus walks up to him, and you know what he says? "Would you like to get well?" How would you like to be asked that question? "Oh no, I just hang out here. It's kind of the place I've been hanging out 38 years. Of course I'd like to be healed." But it really is a good question, because some people want to be victims the rest of their lives. They don't want help. They don't want to change. They like people picking up the pieces and doing everything for them. They don't want change. They'll tell you they hate it, and they whine and they complain about the condition they're in, but they don't want to change. So really, that question is an important question. Do you wish to get well? You see, Jesus could be asking that question to me this morning. He could be asking that question of you. You do not have any fruitfulness, do you? How would you respond to Jesus' question this morning? Would you be able to look at your life, your marriage, your family, your job, your relationships, the place you work? Would you be able to look at it and say, "Wow, I have been fruitful"? Or you'd look at it and say, "It's a little barren right now. There isn't a whole lot of God being exposed. There isn't a whole lot of the image of God being seen by others. I'd have to say it's a little barren right now," if we would be honest. Again, God wanted them to be honest. He wanted them to come clean. Again, God wanted them to come out and just say, "Lord, we don't have a thing. We've fished all night long and we don't have a thing." And I love their answer. No. That was it. No. That's the answer. That's it. There's nothing there. He asked the question. They were honest about it. So look at verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat.'" So here's this command now given by Jesus, and he tells them to cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. Now, again, some of the commentaries this week, oh my gosh, I just got a splitting headache. I mean, some of the pastors are saying, well, you know, it is true that in verse 8 says Jesus was 1,000 feet, Jesus was 100 yards away. He was 300 feet away. And Jesus could see that there were fish boiling out of the water right there. Really? They're about 3 feet, couldn't see that. But Jesus could see it. He had the Spider-Man eyes. You know, he could see that far, and he could say, "Oh yeah, that's." I don't know why people have to try to explain all this stuff. I mean, he's God. He probably said, "Fish, come on back, but stay on this side of the boat. Get on the right hand side of the boat is where I want you to go." And again, what is the difference of 6 feet? I mean, really, the boat itself was 5 to 6 feet in width. What's the difference between the left side of the boat and the right side of the boat? I mean, we're only talking 6 feet here. Well, here's the difference. The difference is called God's will. That's what the difference is. People all the time want to argue with God. What about this? What about this? And we go, "Well, I could do it this way, or I could do it that way." And we can sit there and argue all we want, but here's the difference. The difference is between your will and God's will, my will and God's will. And the difference here is God's will. It was the right side of the boat. That's where God said to cast the net. You see, fruitfulness is being where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do, and the way God said it should be done. That's fruitfulness. we do that, then we're going to experience fruitfulness in our lives. We listen to what God has to say. We do exactly what God tells us to do in the place that God tells us, exactly the way He said to do it. And the Bible says the result is fruitfulness. So they cast, then they were unable to haul it in because of the great number of fish. What I find so miraculous here is they actually cast the net. They actually did what that stranger said. You have to ask yourself, if you were the fisherman, would you have told that guy, okay, buddy, you keep taking your walk, I'm going to keep fishing. I mean, they're fishermen. These are seasoned, professional fishermen. They had a business. This is what they did. They fished at night. They hold a torch. The fish are attracted to the light. They scoop them up in the net and pull them into the boat. They've been doing this for years. This is what they did. So here's some stranger, you know, 300 feet away saying, oh, cast the net, pull it in, and cast it on the right side of the boat. And you think, who is this guy calling me Sonny Boy and telling me where to cast my net? Who is this guy? Now, some say, well, maybe they thought he was a prospective buyer and he's wanting to know, do you have any fish? Because I'd like to buy them. And it comes with all these stories. The whole thing is weird. But what I think is so amazing is how humble these men were. They were humbled by their barrenness. They were humbled and they actually did what Jesus asked them to do. Notice Jesus sends the blessings, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Or quite literally, the disciples repeatedly tugged at the heavy net. They kept trying to bring the net back into the boat with all the fish in it, but they couldn't get it in. It just had too many fish in it. It was going to sink the boat. So they're trying and trying and trying, and they're realizing, we can't bring all these fish into the boat. This is the way God works. I love Psalm 127, verse 1, out of the New Living Translation. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is useless. Unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. It is useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat, for God gives rest to His beloved or His loved ones. Isn't that a great psalm? We can do all our part, but oh, God's got to come through. We should do our best and try to be excellent for the Lord, but unless God comes through, it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. You know, when we're ready to receive, God's ready to give, but we must be humbled and allow Him to use us. And these men were. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So this is John. John's the writer of this gospel. And again, John is very perceptive. He's spiritually perceptive. He's got his little spiritual antennas up. Of course, in John 20, when he saw the grave clothes, the arrangement on the slab where the body of Jesus had laid, he looked at those empty clothes like a cocoon, and he looked at it and he says, I believe. By just simply seeing the empty clothes, he realized Jesus was raised from the dead. So seeing this catch of fish, John goes, that's the Lord. That has to be the Lord. And what's interesting, if you're taking notes, jot down Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is when they had met Jesus at the beginning of the ministry 3 years earlier. The disciples had been out all night long and hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus tells them, go back out and let the nets down. And they're thinking, you know, you better stick to preaching. We'll stick to fishing, you know, because you don't fish during the day. You fish at night. That's when you fish. But Jesus says, no, I want you to go. And they say, well, Lord, at your bidding, we'll do it. So they go out, they let their nets down, and they catch so many fish, their nets begin to break. So now here we are at the end of 3 years. It's another fruitless night. And by following the Lord, they now have all of these fish. You know what that means? It's the Lord is what it means. I mean, that's John just kind of puts that together in his mind. He goes, it's the Lord. There's no other logical explanation to this. It's the Lord. So Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, or put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Now, again, some of the commentators said he was naked. No, he had his little chonies on, is what he did. They basically had undergarments, and then they had this cloak that they would wear over it. So he had his undergarments on, and he basically took his outer garment and tied it around him, around his waist, is what he did, and he jumped in. The Bible says he threw himself into the sea. Now, this is interesting because John was faster to understand, but Peter was quicker to act. And that's classic Peter. Peter's always like that. I mean, Peter just does it. You know, Last Supper, wash their feet. And Peter goes, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. He goes, if I don't wash your feet, you won't be one of mine. He goes, okay, then give me a full wash down. That's Peter. So here's Peter now. He says, okay, Lord. He goes, that's Jesus. I'm going for it. You guys, you wanted fish anyway. I didn't really care. I'm gone. So he just dives in, leaves all the work to them, and he just starts swimming to shore. And so verse 8 says, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full. So they're having to pull this net with the boat as they're getting towards the shore. They're length of a football field away, and so they're pulling this. Peter's already, left it up to them. Verse 9 says, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Notice the charcoal fire. Some of you right away are starting to click. Your brains are remembering John 18:18, when Peter denied the Lord around that charcoal fire in the court of the high priest. Well, Jesus is going to have an encounter with Peter around that charcoal fire. Peter denied the Lord. Now Peter's going to recommit himself to the Lord. We'll see this next week. But notice his provision. Already laid and fish placed on it. Again, the commentaries on and on. How could Jesus start a fire? I'm serious. Where did he get the fish? Where did he get the bread? And they go on for page after page saying, where did he get the fire? How did he start a fire? Where did he get the fish? Where did he buy the bread? And it was already there when they got there. Well, listen, dummy commentaries. Listen to this for a second. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. You think it's hard for Jesus to start a fire? I mean, this is stupid. I got done. I'm going, I have a headache today. I have a massive headache. I mean, this is just idiocy is what this is. And so, Augustine, he says, when the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. And I think probably a lot of truth to that. I know that I find that really true. It's just, they're intelligent when there's nothing there. It's just white page. It's just, oh, wow, I got more out of it. So, again, he has his fire already set. He's got fish on there. He doesn't depend upon them. He will use some of the fish that he's just blessed them with, but God has unlimited resources. It's not a big problem to start a fire, to get bread, and so forth. And we also recall that in John 6:10, Jesus multiplied a few loaves and a few fish and fed over 5,000 men, excluding women and children, probably 20,000 people. So it wasn't really a big problem. And he's doing it again. One time they had to pay a tax, and in Matthew 17:27, Jesus says, go down to the Sea of Galilee, cast your hook in, and the first fish you pull up, open his mouth, pull out the coin, and go pay your tax. I wish he could do that this week with the IRS, with our taxes being due. Go down to Succumbee Lake on 5th Street and pull out a body and a wallet. There'll be cash. Go pay IRS, and you'll be done. Whoopsie. Pray for me, please. Verse 10 says, and Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So now he uses natural provision. He's just provided these fish. He has fish. He has bread. He has a fire. He says, okay, now let's take some of the fish that you got. Now, what's so amazing, when we've looked at all these miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll notice that in most of the miracles, people are involved in the process. Whether it's water to wine, take these vessels and fill them with water. Whether it's a man that is an invalid, that is paralyzed, his friends lower him down right in front of Jesus. So you go through there, Jesus spits, he takes the mud and puts it in the guy's eyes and says, go down and wash. I mean, you see man and God working in unison. Did God have to? No, but God chose to. So here he's using them again, and so bring some of the fish, whom God guides, God provides. That's such a true statement. So verse 11 says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. Now again, this is another one, pages and pages. What is the symbolic meaning of 153? Are you ready? 153. That's what it means. Page after page. Numerology. If you take 5 and you multiply it by 8 and then add 3 and then times it again by this, you'll come up with 153. I go, well, you can play all these games all you want. I think what probably happened was Peter goes, man, we got a lot of fish. How many is there? I don't know. I'll count them. Oh, there's 153. That's probably, when you watch the Blu-ray, that's probably what happened. There isn't some symbolic meaning in 153. There's 153 large fish. But he says something here. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. It's almost a miracle in a miracle, because with that many fish, you would think the net would have broken. And you wonder how many times God keeps things together. I know we had a dryer and a washer that lasted 23 years. I don't thank Maytag. I thank Jesus for that. He held that thing together. The poor repairman starved to death, but our washer and dryer continued to work. And how God keeps relationships together. He keeps cars together. You bubble gum them together and they still work. I mean, some of the stuff that we have that lasts forever and people replace theirs 3 times, we still have the same one. You know, it's amazing. That's the Lord. The children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, their shoes never wore out. You got a teenager, you replace them every other week. Especially if they're skateboarders. I mean, they got a hold of them the first day, you know. But like, that's what happens. But God preserves it here. So look at verses 12 through 14, breakfast with Jesus. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Notice his fellowship here. The Jews would eat twice a day. We eat 7 times a day. But they would eat twice a day. We're always having snacks and meals here. Give me another chimichanga and I'll get a 4x4 later. And it's like all day long just eating. Oh, I have to. I'm a hypoglycemic. I got to eat, you know. I have to have a Whopper every hour or something like this. You know, it's like. But they had 2 meals a day. And I know I'm getting off. But the word breakfast is interesting. It literally means break fast. You would eat the night before, and then you would break your fast in the morning when you ate. Break fast, or breakfast, is what it is. Now, when the Jews would eat, it was much more than having a meal. They would not eat with Gentiles. They would only eat with Jews. And the reason being, the same bread that nourishes me nourishes you, and we become one. So there was this oneness that came with eating a meal, that bread is sustaining you, you're eating it with someone, and by eating it with someone, you're becoming one, is what it is. But it says, none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Verse 13 says, and Jesus came, and he took the bread, gave it to them, and the fish likewise. So again, you have the Son of God serving. Here's an example of ministry. You got the Son of God serving. There was a need, and he met that need. He was serving them. Here's an example of Christian ministry. Who's the example? Jesus serving man. What a beautiful example. Verse 14. Now, it says, this now is the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now let's look at these 3 instances that he's referring to. The first one was Sunday evening when he appeared to 10 of his disciples in John 20 verse 19. That's the first one. The second one was in John chapter 20 verse 26, which was 8 days later. And now the third one is here in John chapter 21. Now, this particular meeting with Jesus was so burned into the heart of Peter that later on in Acts 10:41, when Peter is at the house of Cornelius, he remembers this event. Eating with Jesus, having breakfast with Jesus, it was burned in his mind that Jesus was serving him and he was with the Lord. So I'm going to close this morning with 3 thoughts of application this morning. Number one, recognize our limitations. We should do our best, but ultimately, success is up to God. Without the Lord's help, our expertise and diligence will come to nothing. It's good that I want to be excellent. It's good that you want to be excellent for the Lord. It's good that you want to give your all to be good for the Lord. But unless God steps in, it's not going anywhere. That's just the flesh. Number two, we must focus upon priorities. All believers are called to make disciples. All believers are called to bring glory to God. That is true of all of us. Some of us full-time ministry, we're all called to bring disciples, to disciple disciples for the Lord, and to honor and bring glory to God. And then thirdly, fruitfulness is being where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do, and the way God said it should be done. We follow that simple little example of what happened here. We can expect fruitfulness. We can expect it. Because this is what God does. God wants humble, broken people that are willing to yield to Him. What about this morning? What about you? What about me? Am I willing to be broken today? Am I willing to humble myself and say, Lord, work in me, work through me. God, I want to do it your way. I want to be directed by you. I need to be empowered by you. Oh, you've given me gifts and abilities, but they're no good unless you come through and empower me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that truly we have met with the Lord this morning. And so I pray now, Lord, that this is the time of commitment. This is the time of application. And I pray for any here that don't know Jesus, that now would come the step of surrendering my life to God, admitting that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Maybe this morning it's a believer who has basically gotten sidetracked, that's trying to convince God of his will, when in reality we should be saying, Lord, what is your will? Show me your will so that I can draw from your strength and be empowered by you doing it your way. So I pray for that this morning, Lord. Let us be committed and humble and used by you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. You know, if God spoke to you this morning and say, you know,